according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We are at the end of chapter 1, looking at verses 21 through 23. The final portion of this marvelous prayer. Paul was praying it on behalf of the Ephesian believers. I've been praying it on behalf of you guys, the Austin Bible Church believers, for myself and everybody, that the Father would grant us to be to receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And as He provides that, as the believers receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, our eyes will be opened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. That's oida. And there are three things that we should know. But remember, this is not something, I mean, this requires this gifting of the Holy Spirit that Paul was praying for. It requires the opening of the eyes. So that you may oida, what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. We are church-age believer priests, and we have more power available to us than any stewardship that there's ever been. More power than Israel had, more power than the Gentiles, more power than the angels. We have the power towards us, which is the power that He used when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Three more power words. So I tell you, it's beyond powerful, right? Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection and the session of Jesus Christ. It's fundamental. It's foundational to who we are in Christ. It's foundational to the ministry of the church. The body and bride and fullness of Jesus Christ is a heavenly people. And that's not an empty title. That is a reality. And this chapter and the next chapter and really the whole book of Ephesians is going to help us to function as a heavenly people in the heavenly reality. And I'm just so thrilled that God has selected this to be our study, especially in the aftermath of through the Bible, to go from the big picture now to the depths of some of the most intense doctrine that the Bible ever has. So, all right. Well, this is where we are. We're going to open up with a word of prayer. We're going to call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study, and then we do have question and answer night. And then we'll get right to this material. So, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's go to the throne of grace and ask for His grace upon us here tonight. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You just so thankful. We're not worthy to be here, Father, but You make us worthy, and we thank You for that. For the position we have in Christ that not only saves us, but also seats us at Your right hand. I pray that we comprehend these things and that they become very real to us, not just to know about, but to make use of and to employ. I pray that we would be more heavenly minded day by day and moment by moment, that we would be fixed, our eyes might be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, this night is Yours. Use it for our growth. Use it for our benefit. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, and I believe we are up to date and we have no old business to return to, so we can take some new questions, some fresh questions. We'll start right there. I don't hear you. Is it on?
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
All right. So I was listening through like the basic series, and you talked about intercessory confession. I was wondering exactly how does that work? So
that's a great question. And I believe in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, I introduced it as a concept and promised that we need to do more with it, and I don't know that we have. But there is a concept, and we see it in more than one place. We see it when Job is interceding for his children. We see it when Noah is interceding. We see Daniel interceding for his entire nation. Actually, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, he's confessing the sins of his people. And we understand 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and that is plural, but we always take it on a personal basis. In other words, if I confess my sins and you confess your sins, then we are confessing our sins, okay? But what if, is it conceivable that if we confess our sins, can actually be broader than just one person per one confessor? In other words, can I confess my sins and my wife's sins and my children's sins? If I have spiritual responsibilities to my wife and my children or to my flock, and if, particularly if I have someone I'm responsible for and they're not confessing their own sins, is there value in my confessing their sins on their behalf? And none of it's, I mean, it's all consistent with 1 John 1:9. It's not mandated by 1 John 1:9. And like I say, that's why I go to Noah and his intercessory confessions. I go to Job and his intercessory confessions. He was even supposing that maybe there were some sins of ignorance, that maybe his sons had sinned and not even realized that they had sinned. And so he was confessing those sins as well. So anyway, we have some of those concepts. I don't know that I'm ready to put it in print or send it to Schaefer Journal and let it get critiqued. But it is something I continue to think about and pray about. And if you encounter anything along those lines, let me know, because I will definitely add it to my studies.
All right, thanks.
All right, Dean and then Dan.
Since we're saints and we have a priesthood, wouldn't that negate that concept?
I don't think so. I mean, because it spans multiple priesthoods. Before the Jewish people, you had a patriarchal priesthood, and that's represented by both Job and by Noah. But then the example of Daniel happens after the Levitical priesthood and the giving of the law in the dispensation of Israel. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9 is in the church age, the age that we function in as New Testament believer priests. I think there's also a mutual reciprocal statement that's made in James 5 about confessing your sins to one another that really gets abused in a lot of Pentecostal churches and other venues. But setting aside how they abuse it, it's still in my Bible, and I better figure out how to apply it, how to have the correct application in what does that mean to confess your sins to one another, and where the effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So, like I say, it's still a work in progress that I'm hoping to develop at some future point.
Well, since we have the indwelling of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Old Testament saints, only a few did, as far as we know, that's another question I would add to that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that we in the church age seem to have an individual responsibility that is unique to this age, it seems.
Maybe. I have to think about that, too. There was always an individual responsibility, I think, in every age, even and in, up into and including the angels as well. Yeah. All right, Dan.
So I actually have two questions, one related here, and I'll start with that one. 1 John 5:16.
I'm sorry?
1 John 5:16.
1 John 5:16.
And I tuned out for just a second at the end of your answer to Josiah, so maybe I missed it and you mentioned it. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death.
So that's an intercessory prayer right there.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I taught this a couple of times, and my view evolved on it each time I taught, and it seemed to me you can narrow that life down when we ask the question, what are you saved from? When the text says salvation, you ask, what are you saved from?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what kind of life are we talking about? And so you narrow that down. And I have narrowed that down before to just spiritual life, where God would actually give them spiritual life even as they're walking in darkness, that their eyes might be open to see what kind of condition they're in, where they've been walking, and have a chance to repent themselves. Do you think that's the case, or is it also continuing to give them physical life, keep them alive, basically, so they have more time, more opportunity for repentance?
Right, that's how I take it. I've always taken it that way, related to the sin unto death, physical death.
Yeah.
That every sin produces operational death.
Right.
There's no such thing as a sin that does not lead to operational death.
Right.
There's no personal sin you can commit that'll keep you in fellowship as it were. So I don't think you can take this verse any other way. Paul does speak about some that have been delivered over to Satan, that their soul may be saved in the day of judgment, that in some respects, an earlier death due to sin of the death is a mercy, mm-hmm. because that keeps more things that have been laid up in heaven from being forfeited and from being thrown away. Mm-hmm. And so it's a way of just salvaging something at the Bema Seat, rather than if they stay on earth longer, their lifelong apostasy may end up completely negating anything, any gold, silver, and precious stones that have been laid up in heaven. So, mm-hmm. That's a consideration also.
Okay. The second question I had, completely unrelated.
Okay.
This may be a really dumb question, but that's okay.
There's no such thing as a stupid question.
Sure there is.
I've been told that.
just a thought that occurred to me. In the dispensation of the fullness of times,
mm-hmm.
there is no longer any sin.
Correct.
Nobody has a sin nature.
Correct.
Nobody has the potentiality for sin. Like Adam and Eve had the potentiality for sin,
right.
They just didn't have a sin nature. If there's no potential for sin and there's no sin nature, why do we need government? Why does there need to be government in the dispensation of the fullness of times?
Because you have multiple people. Okay.
Who don't sin,
but they're still people.
And law is not made for the righteous, but for the sinners.
That's Mosaic law. But when we're talking about the structures of volition, marriage, family, and nations. And so volition is every human being's birthright in the image of God. The free will that we have to make decisions and face consequences. But now when you have two people, each with their own volition, who get married, and the two become one flesh, they still have, I usually say they still have their two sin natures, which, of course, is true. But even in the fullness of time, where there's no more sin, no more death, the first things have passed away, they still have two volitions. There are still two personalities. There's still two individuals that will not always be like-minded, even though neither one of them will ever be carnal. There will still be, there's a multiplicity of humanity that's just the man and the woman in marriage. And then you add the children. And now you have multiple volitions. Okay, and even though they won't ever be sinners, there's still multiple volitions that are at work. And then you have multiple families into nations and into the global population. And what will the population explosion be like for 1,000 generations? That's something else that we don't even fathom, because we can estimate demographics and birth rates and whatever, but all of our present calculations have, you know, the birth rates going up on a curve, but the population itself is diminished by the death rate, right? And so the births minus the deaths, and you have the increase, but for 1,000 generations, there's no more death. Mm-hmm. And so it's just a monster spike on the population increase with each of those 1,000 generations that arrive. So, yeah, there will definitely need to be governance. And it's like, why is there governance in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why is there governance within the Godhead, since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not sinners, and they always agree, and they have like-mindedness. But there's still governance in the operational, organizational structure of Trinity. So that would be my short answer to that. And also, we just don't have all the details on the fullness of times. We have the barest of sketches. And the rest of it we'll have to wait until, I believe, we'll get shadow doctrine in the millennium that will be taught related to the Father. But then the actual substance doctrine will have to wait till the new heavens and the new earth.
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. All right. We get Jeremiah as our cleanup hitter tonight. It's 8:43 or 7:43. Our clock on the wall, we finally got the clock on the wall to where it's no longer 2 minutes behind. So it's on target as far as the minute mark goes, but then the time change happened, and now we're an hour ahead. But I just can't win. All right, what question?
Okay, so this is kind of a broader question. So is this kind of... So with everything going on in Israel, they have a statehood. They're a people group, right? And the Messiah came from the Jewish people, right, through the line of David.
Correct.
So I'm trying to understand the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Paul says a lot about this, There is a verse, I think, where I could be misquoting this, but I thought he said that Jesus came to the Jew first and to the Gentile also. But he also says there is neither Greek nor Jew in this dispensation, only those that are in Jesus Christ.
Correct.
Right? So I'm trying to fit the picture together, right? There's a chosen nation. God's not done with them yet,
uh-huh.
Right? And a lot of stuff's going to happen during the tribulation, during that 7 years. Okay, so I've just found out that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of the in those Gospels, in the first parts of each of those Gospels, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. Those messages are specific to the Jewish people.
His whole first Advent ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes.
Okay. So can you kind of help explain how it wound up to where the Jews have, most of them, like corporately as a nation, have kind of rejected Christ? Doesn't mean there's not Jews that are like saved, but then us Gentiles have him. So can you kind of give me some clarity on how that all fits?
Okay, so that's a great question, and I may reserve it for next week. But no, this is that's a great question. Okay, so Jew and Gentile was a powerful distinction ever since Abraham. And God called Abraham, and then the son of Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, the son of Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, okay? And then the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. So anybody that's born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anybody that's a Jew, that's Israel, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that's the covenant nation. That's the people, the chosen people, the earthly people of promise. And that was true from the moment of the call of Abraham all the way to eternity. It's still true. However, presently, they have rejected their Messiah. They are presently in dispersion, global dispersion, even though, yes, the modern state was formed in 1948. But they were dispersed as a nation. Their temple was destroyed in AD 70. And in the church age now, we have the reality that you described in the mystery doctrine of Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, that it's in Christ that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So for the unbelievers on planet Earth today are either Jew or Gentile. But as soon as that unbeliever gets saved, then they're not Jew or Gentile anymore. Now they are church. They are in Christ. So that's the present reality. So hopefully tonight will be the rapture, or whenever the rapture does happen, then we're out of here. The church is gone. The church is complete. And then the world will return back to the Jew and Gentile distinction of Israel's stewardship. So for the Great Tribulation and for the Millennium, that Jew and Gentile distinction comes back and is very much a feature of what Israel has to look forward to. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. And we'll have more on that. I think I do have some diagrams. I've been working on some. I need to maybe make bookmarks for those. But I do have some diagrams. I've been practicing with the. Here we go. I had an image called Old Testament humanity, where in the Old Testament, this is what humanity looked like. You had Jews and you had Gentiles, and then some of them could get saved, and they became believing Jews and believing Gentiles. They didn't change what they were in their ethnicity. It's just they got saved, and so they now have eternal life and so forth. But then in New Testament humanity. I have a diagram for that as well. It's an entirely different diagram because we still have Jews and Gentiles, but we no longer need to have the little internal bubbles for Jews and Gentiles when they get saved, because now in the church age, when an unbelieving Jew or an unbelieving Gentile gets saved, now they're baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, and now they are part of the church. And so they're, in that sense, they are neither Jew nor Gentile, because they are a heavenly people, a new race, as it were. So I'm going to keep tweaking these, and I'm not very good at the Canvas utility yet, but the more I practice, I think the better I'll get with it. And we'll try to get those more readily available and distributed in some form or fashion. So, all right, well, thank you for that. Thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. There you are. Okay, thank you. If I did not get to your question this week, I promise you can go first next week. Does it sound like a deal? Was there anything on YouTube that... Okay, good deal. Well, let's return to Ephesians 1. I mean, we are so close to the end of this chapter. I was joking on Sunday that we might you know, possibly finish the chapter by the end of the year, but that was really tongue-in-cheek, because we could finish the chapter tonight, right? I mean, we could finish it any day now. I mean, we're that close. I do think, though, it's going to be two or three more classes to just really get into the totality of what it means to put all things in subjection under his feet, and what it means to give him as head over all things to the church. Because those are specific details that this passage addresses. I don't think any other text of the New Testament addresses it in quite this same way. And so it's going to require some cautious study and some tentative conclusions. But just based on the surface reading of what these verses are talking about, it's overwhelming. And that's saying a lot, because so much else that preceded it in this chapter has been overwhelming. Like, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is in Christ. That's a lot, okay? Because that's everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is in Christ. So the main point in the outline is point six, the session of Jesus Christ. When he ascended and took his seat, when the Father said, sit at my right hand, that's the session of Jesus Christ. The church is now in session, because the head of the church is seated at the Father's right hand. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. I mean, it fundamentally changed the arrangement, cosmos's arrangement, it fundamentally changed the arrangement of this cosmos to have the victorious Savior seated at the Father's right hand. It's fundamental. It's the scene that we see in Daniel, when the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days rules on his behalf, on his case. And so, to which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? To none of the angels. There is no angel that's entitled to sit there. This is the realm of Jesus Christ and our realm, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places. This seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. Okay, it's like the spiking of the football after a touchdown that just celebrates it and magnifies it and just overemphasizes how Jesus, who humbled himself, is now exalted. And Satan, who exalted himself, is on his way to destruction, because that's how God functions. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he lifts up those that are humble, and he casts down those that are lifted up. And this is the fundamental description of the angelic conflict as we understand it. So he is raised up from the dead, and he is seated far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And as we look at the rule and authority and power and dominion, as we look at these four classifications of angelic power, I think we've kind of exhausted all the verses we're looking at here. We've seen the singular nouns that apply to the offices. We've seen the plural nouns that apply to the office holders. Okay? And so when you have the noun in the plural, we're talking about the rulers. Okay? The archai, those are the rulers. And those rulers are all angelic beings that are functioning in the invisible places, in the heavenly places. And but the office that they occupy is the office of rule. Same thing with the authorities. In the plural, it's referencing the angelic beings that are called authorities, but those authorities are all functioning in the office of exousia, the office of authority. Okay, just like every pastor functions in the office of pastor. So we have an analogous concept where we have the office holders that are mentioned in many, many passages, but then we have the offices themselves that are mentioned in a smaller number of passages, but very vital that we observe those distinctions. This is one such passage where the singular nouns are referring to the offices. And Jesus Christ in his throne, he is raised and he is seated, and his position, the position of that seating at the right hand of the Father, is far above all these four offices: rule, authority, power, and dominion. Not only that, but it's also far above every name that is named. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so we spent some time talking about the naming of names. And what does it mean to name a name? Okay, the naming of names might refer to assigning a name, like Adam named all the animals, or the naming of names might reference the identity that somebody has, if they are subjected to, like if you name the name of Christ, that means you are identifying with Jesus Christ, And so we're baptized into Him. We're baptized into His name. That means we have standing in His name. This is what it means to be in the church age. This is what it means to be in personal union with Jesus Christ. So we can end every prayer with "in Jesus' name." We can go to the throne of grace in Jesus' name. And I highly recommend that. Okay? In fact, it's required. You can't possibly stand before the throne of grace in your own name because you haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. And that's just the plain fact of it. But we do name the name of Christ. And so many principles that go into this. Let him who names the name of the Lord, this is the firm foundation that's mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:19. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's the mandate here for our position in Christ. We don't want to abuse that name. We don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay? The commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Other such instances there. All right. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All right. That is a rather idiomatic view of the fact that that all of us are living in the world, but we are being prepared for the next. Okay. Anytime, don't get confused, because sometimes the Bible will talk about the ages, plural, and sometimes there's a specificity with the plural ages, such as we understand after the church is the tribulation, after the tribulation is the millennium, after the millennium is the fullness of time. There are passages of Scripture that address plural ages in the future, but this more general concept is another biblical application whereby very frequently the total phrase, this age and the one to come, is just a way of contrasting present mortality and future resurrection. Present temporality and future eternality. Okay, this age and the one to come means this physical life and the next in resurrection glory. And that's a more idiomatic way to accept that. Does that make sense? So we're not worried about the more precise when we talk about this and the one to come. It's just an idiomatic usage, and it's not meant to be contradictory. It's not meant to be problematic. Even though we do have passages that talk about in the ages to come, plural, he might show the surpassing value of his grace towards us who believe. Those are also valid expressions as well. Okay, so don't feel like they're contradictory passages or somehow they're in tension or somehow we have a problem with it, as if there's a contradiction in the Bible regarding how many future ages are there. Okay, there are multiple future ages in one sense, but there's just one future age in another sense, as it applies to, we only have one physical life, and then we have eternal glory ever after, if that makes sense. So, anyway, that's the application on that. A bunch of things in Ephesians are forward-looking. We've already seen this. I don't mind running through these again, but remember in Ephesians 1:10, we spent a lot of time talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. The fact is that everything the Father has blessed us with, while we enjoy those blessings here and now, what we enjoy here and now is only a deposit. It's only a down payment. It's like an appetizer while we're waiting for the main course to arrive, okay? Unless they mess up. Today at Pluckers, they messed up and they brought the main course and we hadn't had our appetizers yet. Like, wait a minute, this is all backwards and out of order. How does this work? I know, it's horrible. We're under great persecution in the church age, I understand. But normally, the appetizer comes first, and then the main course comes. And that's the metaphor for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. The permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual gifts, our portfolio of church age assets. Everything that we enjoy here and now in the church age is only an appetizer. It's a deposit. It's a down payment, the earnest money of our inheritance that we will experience in the life to come. And so, much of this chapter is forward-looking. So with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. That's forward-looking. We're growing in the church age so he can get us ready for our duties when we get there, right? The duties that we'll have in the millennium and the fullness of time on the new heavens and the new earth. So it's forward-looking. It's forward-looking throughout the chapter. It's going to be more forward-looking when we talk about not only this age, but the one to come. That's forward-looking. In chapter 2, it's forward-looking. That we were dead in our transgressions, but he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Praise God, we're believers. But it's more than just the here and now. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. And I realize that theme and other pastors that taught super grace in different ways, but I'm just going to take it at face value for what Ephesians 2 is talking about here. The surpassing riches of his grace is not in the here and now. The surpassing riches of his grace will ultimately be in the fullness of times. It will ultimately be in the ages to come. And here is where it is, in fact, plural, because I think it's going to span everything post-church. So it's going to span the tribulation while we're in heaven. It's going to span the millennium when we return to earth. And then it's going to span the fullness of times in the new heavens and new earth. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. It's forward-looking. Forward-looking. Chapter 3 and verse 21 is forward-looking. To him be the glory, this is to the Father, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's forward-looking. To all generations, including 1,000 generations in the new heavens and on the new earth. 1,000 generations in the fullness of time. It's forward-looking. Likewise, Ephesians 4:30 is forward-looking. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't think that's the day you got saved. Okay, for me, that was 50 years ago. I got saved in September of 1973. So my day of personal redemption, salvation redemption, that was 50 years ago. But this day of redemption that this text is talking about is the rapture of the church. It's the presentation of the bride to the Father. So the day of redemption is what we're looking forward to. You know what? It's not the day of the Lord. It's not the day of his wrath. It's not the day that Israel's looking forward to. Okay, but it's our day. The day of redemption, in Philippians, is called the day of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to, the rapture of the church. Isn't it heartbreaking how many churches are abandoning rapture doctrine and how many seminaries are abandoning it and how many systematic theologies are teaching how to contradict it? Writing books like What's Left Behind and Left Behind and all the rest. Absolutely preparing. It's sad that so many churches are abandoning the blessed hope, okay, the happy hope, and going to the post-tribulational view or the all-millennial view or something even sadder related to those things. All right, so Ephesians is forward-looking, and that includes our verse here in Ephesians 1:21. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All right. Then verses 22 and 23. And this is what I think is going to take a little bit of time. I don't know. Maybe I'll surprise myself and we'll knock it out tonight. We'll be done. We can move on to chapter 2 on Sunday. But I'm skeptical. All right. I think we got to wrap our minds around this, and it might take hearing it more than once to fully process what's happening here. So, Jesus is raised. Jesus has been given a seat. He's taken his seat. And in giving him that seat, he has this position far above. Okay? In raising and seating Jesus Christ, God the Father also put and gave. Okay? Two more verbs. And what we really should do is be breaking it down in terms of, these are finite verbs, they're not participles. Back in verse 20, when he was working, the working of the strength of his might, which he worked in Christ, he worked him in Christ, and then we have participles for raising and seating. When he raised him from the dead, aorist active participle. When he seated him in his right hand, aorist active participle. Okay, so those participles go with conceptually are connected to the working of the strength of his might that the Father accomplished. But now he has this seat, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the final thing that Paul puts in here, this is the capstone to his prayer. The capstone to his prayer. He's now introducing two additional paterological works, two additional deeds that God the Father accomplished. And we have to look at each one, and we're going to put them together, and then we're going to conceptualize here tonight whether just because he says it's done, are we seeing it yet? Okay, is it done fully, completely, and totally, or is it simply decreed to be done while it's still being worked out? Which is the answer. Okay, spoiler alert. Because he told his son, "Have your seat until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there's a process that takes place. But he put and he gave. All right. So there's your two verbs: the verb of putting and the verb of giving. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Once we wrap our minds around that, and then we'll see he gave. And the giving, I think, is even more profound than the putting, because it's built upon the putting. So he put all things in subjection under his feet. Put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, that sounds pretty cool. I like it. On a practical level, though, you and I keep encountering all kinds of people every day, every unbeliever, every fallen angel, the angelic conflict is still raging, is it not? And are we not encountering people that are not yet in subjection and are resisting it at every turn? Of course we are. So put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians 1:22, and as a quotation from the Old Testament, we find this actually is a fulfilled prophecy even, as originally declared in Psalm 8:6. So we should actually turn there and see what Psalm 8 is dealing with. Psalm 8. Background for Ephesians 1:22. Psalm 8. For the Gittith, the Psalm of David. For the choir director on the Gittith, Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. See how many of these verses actually jump out at you and say, oh, I know that verse. But you actually know it from the New Testament. Okay? You know it from how the New Testament makes use of Psalm 8. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. All right, so, man, Psalm 8 has a lot going on. But we can celebrate some fundamental principles that we relate to, okay? Obviously, like most of the Psalms, you can view it in its immediate Davidic context. Clearly, David had no shortage of enemies. Israel had no shortage of enemies in that 10th century BC context. But it's bigger than that, okay? In a sense, it transcends humanity because it addresses Satan. It addresses the adversary and all the conflict that humanity has in this. And then prophetically, all of these Davidic Psalms that have their genesis in the Davidic experience, they're looking forward to the Son of David and the greater fulfillment in the kingdom, looking forward to the applications there. So I think any Davidic psalm that you read, you almost have to put on two different sets of glasses, or even three sets of glasses, read it the first time in its original context as it relates to David and his day and age, and then change glasses and reread the same psalm from the perspective of the reigning Messiah, Jesus Christ on the throne of David, and just see how alive it gets, okay? And then once you've done all that, go ahead and then put on the third set of glasses and read it like a church age believer priest in the New Testament, okay? Because even though it's not written to us, we do have applications that we can draw. All right, so the mouth of infants and nursing babes, because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. All right, well, hallelujah, make that happen today. I've got plenty of enemies and be happy to have that over and done with. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Okay, remember, finger work is not heavy labor. Okay, finger work is fine details. It's technical. It's the creation of the universe is called finger work, as opposed to redeeming us. That took more work. Okay, the work of the cross was tougher for God to accomplish. Arm work and shoulder work and other things that are related to that. But the universe, just finger stuff, okay? But consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? The creative realm of humanity. Okay? This is, here he's celebrating the universe, but he doesn't go to the angels, he goes to humanity. Isn't that powerful? I love that. You would think that with a verse describing the universe, the sun, moon, and stars, and all that, that maybe the psalmist would then talk about the heavenly host. He might then talk about the angels, because they're called stars, and they're the heavenly people. But no, after sun, moon, and stars, he starts talking about man, okay? And even earlier than that, the reference to babies and so forth, that's not angels. Angels don't have babies. So what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So we have man and the son of man, okay? We know Jesus is the son of man, and we can appreciate that. But man and the son of man. Now, there's more work to be done here, but this is not the only passage that talks about man and the son of man. And when you find those passages in Psalms and Proverbs and other places, I think it's interesting because you can see that title, man, and start studying it paterologically. Start examining it from the standpoint of who is it that begat the Son? Who is it that begat the humanity of Jesus Christ? Who is it that the Son of Man calls Father? Okay? And I think that helps us with a lot of passages that deal with man and the Son of Man when we look at them in a Father and Son tandem. Remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the gods, a little lower than the angels. All kinds of manuscript problems here, mainly because the second century Jews didn't like what the Christians were doing with it. But thankfully, we have the Septuagint and we have the book of Hebrews, where this is quoted accurately. Made him a little while lower than the angels, taking Elohim plural as a reference to the angelic beings. And you crown him with glory and majesty. So we have a psalm, 1,000 years before Christ, written by David, that's talking about how God himself, the begotten God, the Son of God, okay, the Son of Man, who even though he is God, for a little while is made lower than the angels. For a little while is made lower than the angels, right? So we have a description here of the incarnation, a description here of how Jesus Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man, being found in the likeness of man. Made him for a little lower than the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. Because he humbled himself, because he was victorious, what's the consequence? He is magnified. He is lifted up. He is given a seat above all other seats. He is given a name above all other names. And so this whole doctrine we're studying in Ephesians chapter 1 has prophetically its foundation here in the Old Testament. Specifically Psalm 8 in this instance. So I'm not shocked that in the closing of Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's going to close with these Psalm 8 references in speaking about the all things being subjected under his feet. Because that's what we see happening here. So made a little lower than the angels, yet you crown him with glory and majesty. This is where a lot of times I draw it out that Satan, of course, wanted to promote himself. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Ultimately, he wanted to replace the Most High God, to cast God down and take God's place. So Satan's rebellion is a rebellion of self-promotion. Jesus' obedience is an obedience of self-humiliation, coming in humility to lower himself. Not just coming down to the level of Satan, not just coming down to the level of angels, but being made lower than the angels. Coming down in the likeness of man. To me, it's just a beautiful way God designed this plan to have the victory in the angelic conflict. All right, so made him a little lower than the angels, yet you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And this is what gets quoted in Ephesians 1:22, the verse we're looking at tonight. Put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, Ephesians doesn't quote the rest of this, but I don't mind looking at it. When it's talking about put all things under his feet, We have all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, so the original prophecy of David's here in Psalm 8, talking about the Son of God who humbles himself, who is made a little lower than the angels, who is then exalted and magnified. He is given total sovereignty, total dominion over everything, over the works of his hands. And we have the description there. So this is what's getting quoted here in Ephesians 1:22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. This is now a positional reality. This has been assigned. When he said, have your seat, that is what he was doing, putting all things in subjection under his feet as a matter of decree, as a matter of declaration, as a matter of intention. Okay? Did it happen immediately? No. And we can prove that biblically. Okay? As a matter of fact, the most blatant expression of this, I think we can find it in Hebrews 2:8. Hebrews 2:8, and for this, I'll take verses 5 through 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, okay? So, am I jumping around too much? You following this? We went back to Psalm 8 for the background on Ephesians 1:22, but now we're going forward to Hebrews to see that even though it's declared and even though it's decreed and even though it's, we can say it's positionally real, the moment Jesus takes his feet, experientially, as it plays out in time, we're not there yet. Okay? We're not there yet. And that's okay, because the world to come isn't here yet either. Right? The world to come is still coming. We're still on the old world. We're still here. Okay? And so that's, again, that's not an accident. This is all the design, and we can, once we see it, and we can embrace it and say, okay, Father, this is good to know. We can trust in you. We're not going to call you slow, as some count slowness. We're not going to grumble about why is it taking so long. Okay? That's the 2 Peter 3 application. So, angels are introduced here in verses 1 through 4. And even before that, angels are introduced at the end of chapter 1. But picking up in verse 5 here, he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Okay? There's the world which was, and that one was given to the angels. But Satan rebelled, a third of the angels fell, that world was destroyed. Okay? It became tohu wabohu. And then God rebuilt the world for us, rebuilt the world for humanity. Okay? Put Adam and Eve on it, and humanity was launched. So there's the world that was, there's the world that is, but this isn't the final world, there's the world to come. Okay, that's the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, that's what you and I are looking forward to. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that world is not designed for the angels. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere. Right? So relax. If you can't remember that it's Psalms 8, okay, just say, you know, somewhere in the Bible. Saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? It's the same passage. The author of Hebrews is using the same Psalm 8 passage that Paul was using in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, clearly. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. So this is our valid interpretation of the Elohim in Psalm 8, even if the rabbis tried to obscure it with the Masoretic text. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Exactly. And that's what Psalm 8 said. That's what Ephesians 1:22 said. This is what Hebrews 2 says. But Hebrews 2 goes on to make, I think it's a very perceptive observation. After quoting all of that, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Then comes the explanation. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Okay, I mean, clearly, if everything is included, that means nothing is excluded. Except the two things that are. We'll talk about that next. He left nothing that is not subject to him, but now, okay, now, presently, in the here and now, the author of Hebrews makes clear, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. This needs to be highlighted. This needs to be circled. This needs to be colored green. This needs to be made larger. We do not yet see. Okay? From the standpoint of God's decree, it's a done deal. From the standpoint of the divine decree, God the Father, who was fully satisfied with Calvary, is now fully decreeing that everything belongs to Jesus Christ. Fully decreeing that all things are subjected under His feet. But in so decreeing, He's continuing to allow the present world. He's continuing to allow the present unfolding of the dispensational plan. In other words, He's continuing on with the calendar and the schedule that He's been working with all along. I'm hoping this is making sense, okay? This is really kind of comparable to other passages where we have passages where we know very clearly that Satan is condemned. His rebellion was defeated. He is a condemned creature. The lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And you and I are pulling our hair out saying, why isn't he in there yet? If he's already condemned, why is he still prowling about like a roaring lion? If he's already defeated, why is he still free? If the fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, well then put him in there already. Let's just get on with this. Why is he still awaiting the great white throne to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity? Okay? And it's a similar concept here. All things are subjected under his feet by decree, by command, by the plan of God, in the mind of the Father. However, we're still waiting in time to see it. We're waiting for the experience of observing it in human history, and that hasn't happened yet. We're still in the church age. We're still in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So, this is... And so we struggle sometimes, and especially because other churches and other denominations, other theological systems have, I think in a very destructive way, they have adopted language. You might have encountered this. You might have read this. They've adopted the language that will employ terms such as already but not yet. Have you read that? Okay? They'll apply it to a lot of things. They apply it to the kingdom, already but not yet. Okay? We're already in the kingdom, but it's not here yet. Okay? And so they've adopted this kind of concept and used this kind of phrase, and I understand why. And I'm tempted to do the same thing here, except it might get us in trouble too. Okay? And I don't want to do that. And I don't want to confuse what we're learning with what they're doing. But still, I think we have to put Ephesians 1:22 up. We have to put Psalm 8 up. We got to see, okay, all things are in subjection. And this is the consequence of the cross, the victory that Jesus had, that he accomplished the victory at the cross. He ascended. He was seated at the Father's right hand. And that's the final word, okay? Jesus has had his bema. He's had his evaluation from the Father, and the Father is completely satisfied. The Father is completely magnifying the Son for all eternity. He is seated. All things are in subjection under his feet. While now in time, we're watching that take place. And we're going to watch it fundamentally take place after the rapture, throughout the tribulation, throughout the millennium. Okay? And we're going to start to see what are the elements that get subjected when death is defeated. What are the elements that are subjected then when, through the thousand generations, we have a rule and authority and power that also has to be subjected, okay? So stay tuned for some of those things. You thought this was going to be an easy class? You thought Ephesians was just shallow, shallow stuff? No, not hardly, okay? So you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a reality. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So we have an experience throughout the church age whereby we are waiting for that glorious day to come. And I think the Father allows us to lament. The Father allows us to express some human impatience as we say, how long, Lord? How long will you allow for your enemies to exalt? Because we do grow impatient. And we start to think of these things and say, well, come on, let's get with the program already. Let's, you know, what are we waiting for? Hebrews does this in a lot of places too. I think the last verse of chapter 8, talking about the old covenant, Mosaic law, how it's obsolete, it's growing old, it's ready to disappear. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When I was, I don't know, 10 years old, 12 years old, I forget, a pastor was teaching Hebrews, and we got to this verse, and I shared this before too. I didn't like this verse. This verse bothered me. Made me mad. I said, well, Mosaic law is more than just ready to disappear. I'm done with it. Can we make it disappear now? I mean, why hasn't it disappeared yet? I'm under grace. I'm a New Testament believer. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And for me in the church age, sure, we're not under law. We're under grace. But Israel's not under the new covenant yet. And after the rapture of the church, Israel's once again under the law. And then they will have, you know, law duties throughout the tribulation. And they will have kingdom law duties in the millennium. So, but this is just another one of those passages in Hebrews that's reminding us that all the glorious things we're looking forward to are still future. We're still looking forward to them. And so we should have a present diligence while we have a anticipation of these things here in the future. Okay? I'm going to close with this too. I'm going to close with 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to save the gave verb for Sunday morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, let me close with this. This is another favorite passage for dealing with the here and now and then the discontent that can happen if we think that God is too slow about the things that He's promised to do. Okay? And I understand, I mean, on a certain level, I guess, whereby, you know, Christians might, they could read, "Behold, I come quickly," in the final chapter of Revelation, and then you just kind of say, really? It's been 2,000 years? Is this really going to happen? Okay? And believers who should know better just start to think that, well, God's a liar, or I guess he said it, but it's not real, kind of a thing. No, 2 Peter 3, I think, spells this out for us. "But in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" That's us today, okay? And this is the so-called Christianity that mocks legitimate eschatological studies as if they're useless, saying, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They're totally dismissive of prophetic truth. They don't trust anything that these prophecy teachers have to say. God, you know, everything's just the way it's always been. They've got a uniformitarian worldview. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Okay, being flooded with water. The world that was. Now this is this world. And there's a new world on the way. Okay, after the fire. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And that's what we have to look forward to. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. God's calendar is not our calendar. Our impatience is not His impatience, okay? Our hurry is not His hurry. And the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Can you imagine? When was 1 Peter written? The 60s, right? Not the 1960s, the 60s. 60s A.D., okay? 30 years after the crucifixion, ballpark, okay? And some of them were saying, oh, come on, how long is this rapture going to take? After only 30 years of the church age, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we still have the same grumblers saying, how long is this going to take? Okay? Well, just keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. He's not slow. He's patient. And thank God he has a bride that's bigger than a 30-year bride. He's got a 2,000-year bride, okay? You and I wouldn't have been in a first-century bride if the church had been complete then, okay? But he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this is what we have to look forward to, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And since you look for these things, be diligent. Stop grumbling and be diligent. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And say, hey, great, rapture didn't come last night. Today's the day I can give the gospel and get more unbelievers saved. We can appreciate that. All right, so Sunday morning we're going to come back. Again, we're going to try to wrap our minds around all things are under his feet, positionally, but not yet by experience. Okay, they're under his feet by the commandment of God, while he's waiting for God to actually make good on that. But then also he gave him as head over all things to the church. And I think that gets ignored, and we got to pay attention to that. Because everything that's under his feet, the all things that are under his feet, okay, the tapanta under his feet, is now given to us. He is given to us as the head. He gave him as head over all things to the church. So we have both feet and head in the same passage. The things that are subjected are under his feet, but then those things are given to the church in Jesus Christ as the head. And so we have a relationship to the same all things. He has a relationship to the all things. They're under his feet. We have a relationship to the all things, because he's given his head over the all things to the church. So the headship of Jesus Christ to the church entails these all things in subjection. And that gets powerful. We've got to take a little bit to wrap our minds around that. So you got 4 days now to chew on it, and we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for your faithfulness. Open our minds to understand these things. Provide for us, Father, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of you. And open our eyes, Father, that we might oida what is, and what is. And as we oida the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, Father, it's amazing to us that this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, which you worked when you brought Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand. So, Father, all of these doctrines are connected, and all of this reality speaks to who we are in Christ. And, Father, I pray we would embrace this and process this in our thinking and live it out in our lives and testify to this to any who might ask. Father, this is beyond anything we could ask or think. So we thank you for it, and we give you the praise and glory tonight, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.